Ephesians 2. Make your way down to verse 11, and we'll read some of this chapter, and it will lay the foundation for our study this morning. So this is Ephesians 2, beginning verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access to this. We both have our access in one spirit to the Father. It was the easiest Bible study I ever had, the quickest Bible study that resulted in somebody obeying the gospel. Mike just showed up at services one night. I don't think he had ever darkened the doorstep of our church building before. If he had, I was unaware of it. And listen, there were only about four of us in that little church. I'm sorry, 40 of us. That would have been a small church. 40 of us in that little church. And Mike was a big guy. And so everybody knew we had a guest that night. And we didn't have a lot of guests. And so when the services was over, I made a beeline for Mike to find out who he was and why he had come. And so we exchanged the initial introductions. And just after a minute or two, Mike said, "Could I talk to you privately?" And so there was a classroom nearby. So we walked around the corner. We went in this little classroom. And as soon as the door was closed, this big guy just began to pour out his heart. I just got to tell you, folks, I don't think I've ever met a more troubled soul in my whole life. There was not one place in his life that was not touched by trouble. His marriage was falling apart, and as a consequence of that, there were trouble with his kids. His family was a mess. Financially, he was on the verge of bankruptcy. On the job, there were all kinds of trouble there. Physically, his health was deteriorating. And so it took him a minute or two just to sort of pour all that out. He was a mess. And when he had finished sort of telling me his story, he looked at me and said, "Can you help me? Can you tell me what to do to fix all of this?" One of the extraordinarily awesome things about being a disciple is that we have something to offer. Guys like Mike, or better yet, Jesus has something to offer guys like Mike. And if I've got a right read on the world, folks, there are a lot of people out there that are just like Mike. At least one survey of American Opinion found that more than two-thirds of us describe ourselves as unhappy. But you probably didn't need a survey to tell you that, did you? Just listen to people talk. How many people do you hear that seem genuinely tranquil and content and at peace? I don't encounter very many people like that. I encounter a whole lot more people who are somewhere along Mike's line. They're a little bit or a whole lot like him. They complain constantly about how bad things are at work. And if they know you a little bit better, they'll complain about things that are going on at home, or they're worried about their finances, or it's a thousand little daily things that get on their nerves, from the person that cut them off on the freeway driving into work to the waiter who got their order wrong at lunch that day. They're constantly griping and unhappy, and then don't even get to the big stuff like facing a terrible illness or the reality that they're going to die, looking to the future. Those are thoughts that are so terrifying they don't even go there. They just have no peace. And maybe if you and I were honest with each other, some of us would have to acknowledge that that sounds a little like us too, even though we show up at church every Sunday. There isn't a lot of peace in our lives. For troubled souls, the gospel offers peace. I want to say two things to you about that this morning here at the beginning. The first thing I want to say to you is that God wants to give us peace. God wants his people to have peace. And so in the passage we read in Ephesians 2 in verse 17, Paul told us that Jesus preached peace. And later in this epistle, in chapter 6 and verse 15, he will refer to the gospel as the gospel of peace. Why? Because it is the good news that provides us with every kind of peace. And then in Galatians 5 in verse 22, we're told that one of the fruits of the Spirit, the evidence that your life is Spirit-led, is it produces the fruit of peace. You will have peace. And now I need to say, secondly, and corresponding to that, peace is not like a package delivered from UPS from Amazon, okay? Where you open your front door and there's this box and it's a roll full up with peace and you just get to open it up and enjoy it. The second thing we need to say about peace is that peace is something that we work in concert with God to create. We are partners with him in the peace process. And so when I read the gospel, I find passages like Colossians 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, the Hebrew writer would say. And 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter urges, be diligent to be found by him in peace. So peace is not simply bestowed on us. It's something that we work together with God to create. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about this peace that God wants us to have. In fact, I want to look at three distinct areas of life where the gospel can produce peace, and then to say a few things about how we work with God to create it. And when we've done that, that'll be the class this morning. Before I jump in all that, can I just tell you how great it is to be with all of you? I'm honored to receive the invitation from your shepherds to come and spend the week teaching from God's Word. I'm excited about this opportunity because I don't know most of you. My first time to get to be with this church family, so that's a blessing. Philip and I do have a connection. We were trying to figure out when we last saw each other, 32-4 years ago. We knew each other as teenage boys and haven't seen each other since. East Texas is really, really big. And even though we were both in kind of that part of the country, never crossed paths again until yesterday, which is interesting. And I don't know if Dave and Karen will claim me, but we are kind of related to each other. I'm related to Dave's brother. Don't hold that against me. But Dave's mom and dad sort of adopted us when we were all together in the Chicago area. Been a lot of holidays with their family. That's how we've crossed paths over the years. They were a great blessing to us. So I get to renew a few old acquaintances. I get to know a lot of new folks, and I'm excited about that. My wife was not going to be here. We are expecting our very first grandchild, and any day. And so she was on grandbaby watch until her dad got sick. You may get to see her this week because she's a Hoosier, and her dad's up in Marion, and she's flying up today. And may actually get to be with me, which I'm really excited about that too. That only makes the week better for me. So we'll see how that works out. But really excited about what we're going to do together. I'm going to begin every lesson with a story. Think of it as a modern day parable. I'm borrowing from Jesus' teaching style. And to use it as a launching point to raise some questions that God helps us with. And so we'll begin with a story, but we'll end up in Scripture, letting God guide us through some of those thorny issues we struggle with, like the need for peace in our life. Where do we find that Mike's story makes us wonder about that. Scripture tells us how to find it. So I want to talk to you this morning in the class time about three areas where the gospel produces peace in our life. Let's begin with this. First of all, the gospel helps us to find peace with God. Now, I know that to a group of people sitting in an auditorium at 9:45 on Sunday morning, that's a sort of obvious that, yes, peace with God is important. I will tell you that I don't know that our friends and neighbors are all that concerned with this kind of peace. They're more interested in having peace in their family. Maybe their kids are giving them a lot of grief, and they'd like to settle that down a little bit. Or maybe they're having a lot of financial trouble, so they need a Dave Ramsey course and get a little financial peace at their house. But peace with God, I don't think typically is something people get all that excited about. They're not all that interested in. Maybe when they get a cancer diagnosis or they're lying on their deathbed, maybe then peace with God will be important to them. But for now, folks aren't all that interested. And that's unfortunate. It's unfortunate because this kind of peace, peace with God, forms the foundation from which all other peace comes. I'll tell you, folks, until you get things right with the Creator and settle that, there will not be any true abiding peace at any other place in our lives. And so it is unfortunate that troubled people don't understand how much they need a relationship with God. And I would just add, with emphasis on that point, anyone who is dismissive about the need for peace with God just don't understand how desperate their circumstances are when they are at war with God. Now, in the text we began with, Paul will talk about that. So back up with me a little bit to the beginning of Ephesians 2. And what he will try to do before talking to us about this peace, he will try to spell out just how awful our situation is when there is no peace with God. And so, this is Ephesians 2 verse 1. He would say, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And automatically, right there, he's got our attention. You start about talking about dying, people sit up and pay attention. It's the most stark language that the Holy Spirit could use. When you have no peace with God, he says, you are in your sins, you are dead, separated from the source of spiritual life. But he continues, this is verse 2. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Do you see what he's talking about there? He says, when you are not at peace with God, when we are busy, and this is what the Ephesians were doing before they were Christians, they were out pursuing a life of sin, just indulging in whatever their fleshly desires wanted. But do you see what he says about that? He says, you're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a delicate way of saying you are with the devil. You are serving Satan. You are walking with Satan. And I realize that in these days, that kind of harsh language comes off as really abrasive to a lot of people. A lot of people would be offended if you were to suggest you're not with God. That means you are with the devil. We don't like to hear that. Just doesn't mean it's true. A lot of things we don't like to hear that are still true, and this is one of them. If I am not with Jesus, there is only one other alternative. I am with Satan. What's he trying to say? It's a serious business. You're dead. You're with the devil. And look at verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Do you see? Third piece of the picture is that we are destined to be on the receiving end of God's wrath. Go back to Romans with me. I'm headed to Romans 2. Because Paul talks in Romans 2 about the wrath of God that is coming. Romans 2, look down at verse 5. Romans 2, 5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment to God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, listen to it, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. What is he saying there? And if we choose to live our lives in rebellion against God's will, we are dead in our sins. We are with the devil and destined to be on the receiving end of the wrath of God. And some of you are sitting there thinking, and we invited this guy to come talk to us on Easter Sunday morning. What a great message of hope. We're dead, we're with the devil, and we're going to get God's wrath. It's encouraging news, right? So let me frame that up in the right context. In his farewell address to his White House staff, Richard Nixon made this observation after he was forced to resign the presidency in the wake of the Watergate scandal. He said, "It is not until you have been in the lowest valley that you could truly appreciate the highest peak." And I think he's right about that. And I think that's true with the gospel. You know what the gospel does is before it preaches peace, it takes us into the valley. It shows us the catastrophic consequences of being at war with God so that we will understand how valuable peace is. Once we get past Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3, verse 4 then says, "But God being rich in mercy." See, we're ready for that now. We know the terrible predicament we're in sin. And so we need to know about God's mercy. Because of the great love with which he has loved us, we need to know about his love. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, I need that good news. But listen, it's not good news to the person who doesn't understand the war. Are you with me on that? I got to know what it's like to be in valley so I can really appreciate being on the peak. And it's not until I know how awful it is to be a sinner that I can appreciate what God has done for me in Christ. And that's what Ephesians 2 is celebrating. In spite of our sin and rebellion, God kept on loving us. He tore down the wall of sin that stood between us and God. And in Romans 5 and verse 10, Paul would say through Christ, we could be reconciled to God. People who were enemies could be friends again. And I will just tell you something, brothers and sisters. There's no more important kind of peace than this peace. Than being at peace with God. And so that's where we begin. And that forms the structure from which a life of peace is built. You see, drawing on peace with God, the second kind of peace that God wants to give to us is peace with ourselves, peace within. Peace of mind. Now we're getting a little warmer to, I think, what folks are looking for today. I think all kinds of people are troubled with mental turmoil. We've already touched on that. They're filled with all kinds of fears and worries about regret and regrets about mistakes they've done in the past and troubles they're facing currently and worries about what's going to come down the road in the future. Do you realize in 2009, we spent $150 billion on counselors and psychiatrists trying to get them to help us soothe our troubled soul. I think that says something about the state of mental turmoil in which a lot of people are living. And to a world like that, what the gospel offers is peace of mind. Now, I want to be careful. I don't mean to imply that if we'll just decide to serve God, all of our troubles will go away. If I said that, you guys all sitting here would know that it isn't true. Because we have troubles even sitting here this morning. Some of you may have really big troubles, but I could say two things about that. Number one, there are some troubles that will never come your way because you're serving God. If you stay on his path and live a righteous life, you will never know the grief that comes with deciding to commit sin. And there's just a truckload of trouble that comes when people do wicked stuff. If you don't do wicked stuff, you don't get any of that trouble. You see what I'm saying? But even with the troubles that do come,
I think that we are blessed with a better coping system, a better way of handling our troubles, a better support system than people have out there. I want to unpack that just a little bit. I don't want to just stand up here and say, hey, the gospel gives us peace of mind. In what way does it do that? Let me offer three specific things to you. First of all, the gospel will give you peace of mind by helping you deal with your past. Do you know anybody that can't get on with life today because they can't get over their past? Maybe just somewhere back there they did some terrible thing and they feel so badly with it, they're loaded with guilt and regret and it just is debilitating. They can't live today because they're worried about what they did yesterday. You know, the gospel helps us with that. I'm still in Ephesians. Look back in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's back up one chapter. And down in verse number 7, speaking of Jesus, Paul would say, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. What does this have to do with the past? Well, I'll tell you. What Paul is saying is that through the blood of Christ, every evil thing you've done in your past, every last one is washed clean by the blood of Jesus. God forgives you. In fact, I love the language in Romans 6, 4, where it talks about how we are buried with Him through baptism into death. And verse 4 says we are raised, what? To walk in newness of life. You come out of the waters of baptism, washed clean of all those past mistakes. So what does that mean? It means I can let go of all that anxiety and fretting and guilt over the mistakes I've made in the past. God forgives me. He helps me deal with my past. And then He helps me deal with my present. A lot of people have anxiety because just not sure what to do with life right now. Have y'all encountered anybody like that? That just seems lost. I think about the language of Jesus in Matthew 9 when He described His own generation as a bunch of people who were like sheep without a shepherd in verse 37. Just sort of stumbling around in darkness. I see a lot of people out in the world who have no idea what to do with themselves. I don't encounter a lot of people in their 20s who think that way. It's more like people who start getting up at my age, 40 and 50, and realize that you're on the backside of life, and they're trying to figure out, what did I do that really mattered? It's sort of like Solomon's question in Ecclesiastes. What was really important in life? They don't really know what gives them a sense of meaning and purpose in life. It's one of the great things about being a disciple, is I do know why I am. And I do know what I'm supposed to do with myself. And when I face challenges and difficulty, I have a guide. I have a book from the Creator that tells me what I'm supposed to do. In fact, there's this great verse in Psalm 119. This is Psalm 119, verse 165. It's deep in that psalm. The psalmist says, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Isn't that wonderful? Let me illustrate that. You folks who are raising your kids, you ever wonder if you're doing the right thing? You ever have those moments where you're working really hard to do this right and it seems like the results are not quite what you hoped them to be and you're struggling bringing up your kids? Have you been there? Wondering if you're doing the right things? You know, if it's what God tells you to do in His book, it's the right thing. Even if a snapshot of time, there are struggles and difficulties, I know it's right because it's the Creator's wisdom. And because it comes from God, it's always right. It's one of the things I love about the wisdom found in the Bible. You never have to worry about whether or not it's right. You go get a book at the library from Dr. Phil. I don't mind trashing Dr. Phil. Look at his family. Why is he telling us how to do ours? But who knows whether his wisdom is right or wrong? That's true of any man's wisdom. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 is so important. It tells us the most important thing about the Word of God, and that is that it is the Word of God. It's the Creator's wisdom. It will always be perfect. I can count on it. And so God's helping me cope with my past. He helps me deal with my present. You know where I'm headed, right? He helps me with my future. Now, you want to get people anxious? start talking about the future. And I don't mean what's going to happen next Christmas or what will happen when I'm retiring. Talk about death. What's going to happen when you die? What to freak people out. Start talking about what happens beyond this life, and people are terrified. You know, our culture does this bizarre thing. As much as we are confronted with death every day, most people try not to think about that. They don't even go there. They don't let their mind drift to that place as much as it is this looming reality. Where most death is the ultimate human tragedy, and life is all about putting it off and forestalling it and not thinking about it for as long as possible. One of the great things about following Jesus is I don't have to do that. I don't have to avoid my mortality. I don't have to try not to think about it. But just the opposite is true. Disciples can embrace their mortality and have peace in the face of death. Why? Because I know what's going to happen. John 14 is one of my favorite texts. Are we allowed to have favorites? If we are, I'm going to pick John 14. In the very shadow of the cross, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Remember this passage? "Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I know what's going to happen. I know what the future holds beyond the grave. And for people who follow Jesus, it's a wonderful future. And so I can have peace about all of it. I remember talking to a lady in our church family. His dad was dying of cancer, and I was trying to console her about that. I'll never forget, she said, "You know, I'm really sad about the prospect of my dad dying. And I'm going to miss him when he's gone. But," she said, "honestly, this is what he's been living for. This is what it's all about." So in the face of her dad's death, she was able to have peace. Now, we're supposed to have peace of mind. But remember, it doesn't come in an Amazon box, right? And so I'm fearful that in a crowd of this side, there are disciples sitting there and saying to yourself, "Well, I know this is what God promised. I don't have it." Maybe that's your fault. Ooh, that was kind of harsh, wasn't it? But listen, maybe it is. Because remember, we partner with God in the peace process. So if I do not have this peace of mind, peace within myself, maybe I need to do my part. Maybe I need to spend more time, carve out some quiet moments with God, to go back and rehearse the promises like the one found in John 14, and to think about what it is that God has assured me of. Think about His guarantees and rehearse those again. And then to believe and have confidence in them. Go back and see how God has kept His word to His people again and again and again, so that I can know He will keep His word to me. And I will tell you, folks, when you know His promises, and you trust that He will do what He says in that heart of belief, peace can take over and take root. We have to partner with God in the peace process. All right. It's 9 o'clock. I have till 10:15, right? An hour and 15 to go. I just thought it was very kind of y'all to put your clock on Texas time so that I would know what time it is back home all the time. One more kind of peace, and then we're going to wrap this up. And that is, God makes it possible for us to have peace with others. And again, I think that is something people are looking for, because they suffer from their troubled relationships. Do you know anybody that suffers every day because there's no peace in their marriage? I know some people like that. They wake up every day carrying a burden of grief because their marriage is filled with conflict and turmoil, never has become what they thought it would be, and every day it's a source of grief to them. Or if it's not their spouse, it's their children. I know parents who are alienated from their children. Talked to someone a few weeks ago who said they hadn't spoken to their kids in years. And I could just tell, talking to this elderly lady, that it was a source of pain and grief that she carried every day. She didn't have any peace in her relationships. Some folks don't have peace with anybody. I mean, every day it's just a question of who they're going to be mad at. So it's someone on the freeway who did something wrong, or it's someone in the office who did something wrong, or it's someone on the freeway on the way home, or something that's wrong in the house when they get home. But it just seems like everywhere they go in every relationship, there's some kind of conflict, some kind of trouble, no peace. That passage we were looking at in Ephesians 2 reminds us that not only does God want us to make peace with Him and to have peace in our hearts, but He wants us to have peace with others. And I love the example here in Ephesians 2. When we get deep into the chapter, the portion we read, He's talking about how God made peace between Jews and Gentiles. And it's really easy, living in Indianapolis in 2017, not to appreciate what an amazing thing that was. Jews and Gentiles despised each other. Think about John 4 at the well, and Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and that interaction. It's a little microcosm of the problem. Jews and Gentiles didn't have anything to do with each other until Christ comes, and He tears down the wall. That's what Ephesians 2 says. And He brings both groups and makes them into one. Boy, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in some of these New Testament churches where they mixed Jews and Gentiles, who for their whole lives have despised each other. And now they are family. They are brothers and sisters. And I emphasize that because we don't have any relationships where Jesus cannot make peace. We don't know racial division in this country like Jews and Gentiles do. He can bring them together. I'm telling you something, brothers and sisters, Jesus can bring anyone together. But we have to partner with Him in the peace process. He wants us to have peace in our relationships. But we play a role in this. And so, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, Paul would say, live in peace, and in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace. So we need to let Him mold us into the kind of people He can use as instruments of His peace. Now, let's unpack that a little bit. I need to let God make me an instrument of peace in bringing together the races today. We live in a country that is torn apart by the racial divide. We are confronted almost every day with some kind of story in the news that just points up the division between black and white, or white and Hispanic, or black and Hispanic. Just go on and on with it. We live in a country troubled by the racial divide. And yet, folks, all of that ought to end at the doors of the kingdom of God, right? Thinking about Galatians 3. Will you go there in your Bible? Notice what Paul says. This is Galatians 3. Down at verse number 26. This is Galatians 3:26. For all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Here it is, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He brings us all together. No matter what our nationality or the color of our skin or our economic circumstances, we are to be one in Christ. And that unity ought to express itself in some very specific ways. At the risk of getting into trouble with some folks, I will just tell you, folks, this business of having churches divided by race is wrong. We shouldn't have white churches and black churches and Hispanic churches. In the mind of God, it is one family. How could we create such divisions? We should not show partiality within church families, but should be accepting of each other of different races, opening our homes and interacting with brethren of a different race. There should be no partiality with the treatment of our visitors. I won't go there, but James has a lot to say about how we receive our guests. Not just the wealthy white man in the nice car and the nice suit, but the poor black man who comes in off the street. I tell you what they share in common. The most important thing, lost souls that need the gospel. And that's the thing that needs to matter most to us. There should be no generalizing about people of other races. Any sentence that begins with, well, you know, all white people or all black people is probably going to be wrong. We shouldn't generalize about races. There shouldn't be any crude humor or insults of other races. Why? Because we are family. We don't talk bad about family. I wonder, do I need to let God make me into an instrument of His peace? Maybe in my heart, I need to let the Holy Spirit, through the teaching in His Word, to weed out some old attitudes of another time that have been lurking there and keeping God from using me to bring the races together. And I need to let me form Him into a person who can be an instrument of His peace. I will tell you something, brothers and sisters. It ought to be the people of God who are leading the way and bringing the races together. But as Martin Luther King said, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. And that is true to our shame. We ought to do something about it. We need to let Him make us an instrument of His peace. I need to let God make me an instrument of peace in my family. Is there conflict in your family? Maybe you and your wife just struggle to get along, or your kids are becoming teenagers and you're starting to think they're demon-possessed. Just kidding. But you're struggling to get along with your children. Maybe there's conflict there. Have you considered the possibility that maybe I need to let God work on me so that I can be an instrument of peace in my family? Maybe the problem is that I need a little Proverbs 15:1 where the wise man says a gentle answer turns away wrath. Maybe there's conflict in my home in part because I just am harsh and hard in the way that I speak and I talk. Or maybe I need to be a more humble person who is willing to admit fault and apologize. Or I need to let Him form me into a more forgiving person who will let go of another's mistakes and learn to move on. Could there be peace in my family if I would let God mold me into an instrument of His peace? And how about among brethren? You know, it shouldn't be possible for two people who love Jesus to come into a room like this and to sing His praises and observe His memorial and walk out in that lobby when it's done and refuse to shake hands and speak. But you folks who've been members of the church for a while, I bet your experience is like mine. I've never been in a place where that problem didn't exist, where there weren't two brothers who somewhere back there fell out with each other, had some kind of a conflict that never went on resolved or went on unresolved, and for years and years and years, they'd come to places like this, they would worship their God and harbor hatred for each other in their hearts. So, can I speak plainly about that? That is unforgiving. Bitterness is sin. It is evil behavior that hurts the family of God. And people will go to hell for that spirit. I feel like I need to say it just that plainly. I think for too long we have coddled those situations and not been honest about them. I can't go to heaven and harbor bitterness in my heart toward my brother. And so, do I need to let God form me into an instrument of His peace? Do I need to be open to the possibility that maybe I've had some fault here? I know one of the reasons brethren never can reconcile is because you got two guys stubborn and won't admit, maybe I did do something wrong. Or maybe I have some fault in this. Or maybe I need to let God form me into a person who will let things go and move on. Sometimes folks hold on to the littlest things forever and they just won't move on. Or maybe I need to be willing to take the initiative. I know guys who've never gotten together because neither one of them would go first. My goodness, really? That's it? Someone willing to speak up and say, let's fix this. This doesn't honor Jesus. It's an insult to His grace and mercy to us. Read again the parable of the unmerciful servant. That's us. Do I need to let the Holy Spirit work on my heart through His Word and form me into an instrument of His peace? Or maybe I just need to let God, generally speaking, to make me into a peacemaker. Let me ask you to think about it. If you're fussing with someone before you get out of the house every morning, and before you get to work you're mad at somebody who cut you off or something on the freeway, and then as you go through your day, it seems like you have conflict with a boss and conflict with coworkers and conflicts with a waitress who messed up your order, and then more conflict with someone on the road on the way home, and if you're the kind of person that when you come in the door, your family scatters like cockroaches when the light comes on. Y'all cockroaches in Indiana, does that make sense? You know what I'm talking about? They're afraid of you when you get home because they don't know what they're going to be. Let me ask you, what's the common denominator in all that conflict? Yeah, you are. So maybe the problem is that the whole world is a turkey and you're the good guy. Maybe you're the turkey. And maybe God needs to let God work on me and make me into more of a peacemaking person. Make me more patient with other people. I grew up in Houston, Texas traffic. I had to learn about being patient. I'm still working on that. Maybe I need to let God form within me a heart that thinks more about the needs of others and is not just consumed with self. Maybe I need to let Him develop in my soul the virtues of kindness and gentleness. Peace can only happen when God's people partner with Him in the peace process. So maybe I need to do my part to make peace. I need to finish the story. You still wondering about Mike? After Mike poured out his heart, it didn't take very long to explain the gospel to him. He was ready and eager. And it took no convincing at all to persuade him that he needed to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of his sins. We weren't in that classroom an hour before we took him out. A few people were still hanging around. And we baptized him into Christ that night. I'll tell you what was cool. After that night, Mike began to get in the Holy Spirit's message. And he began to partner with God in the peace process. And what I got to watch over the next couple of years that he was with our church family is I got to watch peace just go out and touch every part of his troubled life. It restored his marriage. It made him a better dad. It helped him with his financial troubles. That took a while. And it worked its way into his work situation. After a couple of years, peace had come to every part of Mike's life because he partnered with God. He wants to do that in your life too. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of being able to look to your word to guide us. And in this troubled world, grateful for the peace that you promise us. Father, make us partners with you in this process. In Jesus' name, amen.